I was brought up in church, as many of you know. I've probably been to church almost every Sunday of my life, apart from just a few here and there, and most of the time that's been by choice. But one of my earliest childhood memories is obviously being in church. And in fact, I was thinking about what one of my earliest childhood memories ever was, and it's of my sister, who's sitting visiting from rugby, and I was on my knees, because I was a good Christian four-year-old, I was on my knees in church, and it was a silent moment. I was colouring in. I can even remember the picture. It was a picture of a duckling, you know, the colouring in books. And I changed colour, and I looked up at Debbie and said something like, "'Cause they are that colour, aren't they?" or something like that. And she went, "Shh," like that. And I don't know why. I mean, I'm sure you've all got vivid memories from your childhood early, and nobody really understands why the brain chooses to store that memory and not some other memories. But that's one of my earliest memories, is of being told to be quiet in church. And I think actually sometimes there's a danger that we grow up and we realise we've got to be quiet in church, or we've got to keep our mouths shut around church people. So there becomes this culture where I've spent a lot of time in Methodist churches and in Anglican churches, and I've grown up in Pentecostal churches as well. And there's kind of two ways that this can work itself out, where we end up not really being very real with each other. So this is a massive generalization and not true of every church, and please don't complain to me afterwards, but I'm going to stereotype now. But in the Anglo-Catholic world, you tend to just have to be very quiet, and you just put on your Sunday face, you put on your Sunday best, and you don't really share much. And it's okay to look a bit glum because, you know, we're being reverent and respectful in church. And then in the free churches, you put on your Sunday smile, and you're living in victory. And there's almost a danger of admitting that you've got problems. And so I've started by saying that there was a word that kept coming up when we were praying as a leadership team about a month ago, and the word we were praying was authentic. A few of us just felt the word authentic, and so I thought, well, that's going to be our next sermon series. We're going to talk about being authentic. So this week I'm going to talk about God being real with us. He's a very real God to us. And I don't mean that in the way of the fact that he exists and is present in our lives. I just mean he just shares his feelings with his people, which is an amazing thought. The creator of the universe is willing to share his feelings. In fact, that he has emotions at all is something to wrap your head around. But he's willing to share those things with us, and that we're made in his image, and so we can share our feelings with him. And the second week, I'm going to just develop that a little bit more and talk about we can share our feelings and be real with God and authentic with God, because there's such a precedent throughout the Bible of great Bible people who did that, and I'm just going to focus on the life of David. And then for the last 2 weeks, I've asked Bob to talk on being authentic with ourselves as a body, and then being authentic with the world outside, and just being real. Okay, so that's where I'm heading. But before I do, I just wanted to ask Amy to say a few words. She's asked actually to say a few words, but it tied in because I had an email sent to me from Sam Madison that Amy had sent to her. And in that email, there was she wants to thank some people, but there was a kind of thankfulness that was saying, you know, I just like the fact that when I come to this church, I can be myself. Don't worry if sometimes I might look a bit tearful, because it's actually that when I'm here, I just feel I can be real. And I thought, yes, that's exactly what we want. So if you pass that mic to Amy, and she'll preach for the rest of the 27 minutes.
So for anyone who doesn't know, a friend of mine and my other half's John, they went to uni together, and Rob, about a month ago, was told that his cancer was now terminal. And then about a week and a half later, he passed away. And I spoke to John and spoke to Paul, and they put the family on the prayer chain. And first of all, on behalf of the whole family, whole of Rob's family, thank you so much. They've been so overwhelmed by the love and support that's come from so many people who never knew Rob. It's been incredible, so thank you. On a more personal note, when things go around the prayer chain, and especially when you don't get the thing that you prayed for, you know, we're all praying so much for a miracle for Rob, and it didn't come, And I didn't want you to think that that didn't have an impact. Your prayers didn't have an impact, because there was a moment where Rob was really poorly and I was praying. And I felt sort of God show me, stretched out in front of me, the presence of all the people who've been praying. And it's something that I've never felt before, I've never experienced before. It's just all these people in front of me, in God's presence with me. And the only way I can describe how powerful that was to describe those people as like an army out in front of me. And I honestly believe that in those weeks, God was gently trying to say to me, actually, there's not going to be a miracle for Rob. And I don't understand why or anything, but I believe that's what God was saying to me. And so to feel the presence of those people loving and supporting me in God's presence was just incredible. So a massive thank you. And that really, really did have an impact. And, you know, sort of you go through the week and think, you've got to get through everything, you know, surrounded by wonderful people at work who've been really supportive and really helped to help me through all of this. But you've got to get on with it whilst you're at work. You've got to just get on with the week. And then to come here every Sunday and I can just be sort of me at my rawest, it's been really wonderful to feel so loved. So thank you very much.
Thank you. Me at my rawest. I don't know how many churches you've been in where you've felt, this is a place I can be me at my rawest. Because life is messy, isn't it? Life isn't straightforward. And sometimes we can so easily come to church and put on our Sunday best and make everything look okay. And Mark Goodyear was up a couple of weeks ago and saying something very similar. You know, sometimes there's stuff going on and it's hard. He was saying himself how he's just been through some really difficult months. And I just think it's important that we are, if we say we're a family, and we've said in previous talks over the last few months that one of our perhaps unwritten values, but a core value that's sort of part of our culture, is we are a family. And if we say we're a family, then we've just got to get real with ourselves and with each other. And so that's what this series is going to be about. But first of all, I just want to say that God is real with you. And there's loads of times in the Bible where we know that God expresses his feelings towards a person or towards people. But just a few examples. At first, we know in Romans chapter 1, God's not afraid to show his anger. It says God has shown his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now that's nice, isn't it? That's cheerful. But the truth is, we've been singing about grace and goodness and kindness, but actually God's not afraid to let you know that he is a God of justice. And Mary brought a word earlier on, and I thought, well, that's quite challenging. It's brave to bring that word. Mary was saying, well, actually, there's someone in here, or maybe more than one person in here, whose life is on a certain track, and God would have you know that although that track seems right to you, and even right to the people around you, you know deep down inside it's not God's wisdom for your life. Listen to that voice. That's scary. And God's willing to share his feelings. And he's willing to say, when he thinks someone's doing something wicked, he's happy to show his anger. Happy is probably the wrong word. He's happy to show his joy. It's in the next slide. It talks about a verse in Zephaniah. It says, the Lord, your God, is living among you. He's a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. Imagine the idea of God singing. Imagine the idea of God rejoicing over you with joyful songs. He's an emotional God. He's a feeling God. He's the God of science, and he created the universe, but he's got heart. He's a God that's happy to express his heart. There's a verse missing off the screen. It's my fault. I didn't put it in, but the next slide should be a verse in Romans 5. Back in Romans, it says that God shows his love for us. He's willing to show his anger. He's willing to show his joy. He's willing to show his love. God shows, he demonstrates his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much God is in love with his humanity that he created, and that's how much he's willing to show it. There's no greater love that anyone could show than that they would lay down their life for somebody else. And that's exactly what Jesus did. That's how much he loves you. And if you haven't accepted that love this morning, if you've not received and breathed in that grace that we've just been singing about, I challenge you, that is the most important decision you will ever make for the rest of your life. So he's willing to show his anger, he's willing to show his joy, he's willing to show his love. We know through right through the Bible, he's willing to show how he feels because it affects us when he does. He shows how he feels because it's good for us to know. Right back in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve made that big mistake, he had to react. He's a God of justice. And then when the population starts to grow again and there's more wickedness in the world, he has to show how he's feeling about that. He can't sit back. He's not a God who's not interested in his creation. We weren't a test run. He hasn't gone off to make other better worlds. This is the world he has made, and this is the world he loves. This is the world he has stepped back from controlling to give us free will because he loves us so much, but he has to intervene. And he told Noah his plan to wipe out the wickedness. He couldn't help himself because he loves his creation so much. Throughout the Old Testament, there's a repeated pattern of his people making mistakes and God stepping in saying, I'm cross with you guys. And right through to where Jesus came to earth to represent God to humanity. And he's cross with his disciples at times. He was disappointed with his disciples. He was annoyed at their faithlessness at times. I don't think all the Jesus movies portray that properly. He was annoyed with the Pharisees. And he showed it. He turned the tables over in the temple. He's an authentic God. God wanted to get real with us, and so we can be real with him. I wanted to look at one story in the Bible in particular that I felt highlights that interaction where God was very honest with a person, and then that person was very honest back to God. And there's plenty of examples, but the example that came to my mind as I was preparing for this was in the story of Moses. Now, you know Moses. If you don't even go to church, if you're not a God person, Bible person, you've still probably seen Prince of Egypt. And you know Moses was the guy who, because he was born as a slave in Egypt, and the Pharaoh was killing all the babies of the slaves because the slaves were getting too numerous. His mum has to hide him in a basket. That's why we still call the Moses baskets, but he gets discovered by the Pharaoh's daughter, and amazingly, he ends up growing up in the palace of the guy who had tried to be killing all these babies. So he grows up as Prince of Egypt, and eventually he has to run away because he commits murder and feels bad about it. That's not a bad thing to feel bad about it. He runs away. He spends a lot of time in the desert. Eventually, God speaks to him through a burning bush. Quite a story, really. Quite a CV, really, when you think about it. And he goes back to the then Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Finally, the Pharaoh lets him go, and he parts the Red Sea. It is quite a CV, isn't it? Parts the Red Sea with staff. See, they'll go across. And now God's people and Moses are wandering in the desert. So God has some time with Moses. He takes Moses up a mountain called Mount Sinai, and he has some time with Moses. He downloads the Ten Commandments and a whole load of other instructions. And Moses is having this wonderful, glorious time with God. It's like a leadership retreat gone mad. He's just there on a mountaintop experience with God. And then God, who knows everything, says to Moses, right, well, while we've been having this wonderful time and I've been giving you all these instructions, the people you're leading have gone astray. And it's like, what? And some of you all know the story of the golden calf. So that the people who, they've witnessed all the stuff I've just told you about. They've witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. They've witnessed the whole thing, the 10 plagues. They've seen it all, and they've known it was God. And then Moses disappears for a couple of days, and they start making an idol and worshipping it. Well, I don't know. I'd never do that. So, we go to Exodus 32. And we're going to read from verse 7 to 14 and just see how God is so honest about his feelings with Moses and this tricky thing for Christians where God changes his mind, because Moses is very honest back with God. It says, "The Lord told Moses, 'Quick, go down the mountain. Your people whom you brought from the land,'" look, notice the language, right? "They're my people," in another verse, what God says, "These are my people, I love them." God is angry. You know when two parents are arguing about a child, it's your child. So, see what your son has done? He's your son too. It's a bit like one of those moments. Look at the language. "Your people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt." No, Moses didn't bring them out. God brought them out, but that's how God's feeling. "Your people, who you brought from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Notice that. So often when we end up failing as Christians, or just falling, or doing something wrong, we quickly point the finger and say, well, this thing influenced me, or this person influenced me. But God's saying, you've corrupted yourself. They have corrupted themselves. "How quickly they have turned away from the way I commanded them to live. They've melted down gold and made a calf, and they have bowed down and sacrificed to it. They're saying, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" I mean, if I was God, I would be pretty ticked off. You know, I've done all this stuff for these people, and now they've created an idol, and they know they've created, not like some kind of thing that's been wheeled in from some mystical land, and oh yes, we'll worship this God. They made it themselves. They know its origin is in some earrings that they melted down. And now they're saying, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Then the Lord said, "I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are." And then God says to Moses, "Now leave me alone." So just go. "So my fierce anger can blaze against them, and I will destroy them. Then I'll make you, Moses, into a great nation." Now, I just kind of wonder if God was testing Moses at that point, because Moses knew that God had already promised Abraham that he would be a great nation. And Moses knew that it was God's plan that Abraham's descendants, through Isaac and Jacob, would be numerous as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand. He'd already said that, and it's already known. "Now, leave me alone." So, that's God's response. He calls them your people, and later on he calls them these people, but he never says my people. But Moses, now, so that's God's heartfelt feeling, and now this is Moses' heartfelt response. So this is man and God being totally honest with one another, verse 11. "But Moses tried to pacify the Lord his God. 'Oh Lord,' he said, 'why are you so angry with your own people?'" Notice the change in language. So God's saying they're your people, and Moses says, no, they're your people. I'm just the leader you put in place, the reluctant leader, the reluctant leader with a stutter who didn't want to do this. It's all there in the story of the burning bush. They're your people. "So why are you so angry with your own people whom you brought from the land of Egypt?" He's reminding God that I didn't bring them out of the land of Egypt, God, you did. "With such great power and such a strong hand." It's your power, God, it's your might. You got us here. "Why let the Egyptians say," so they're the people that the Israelites have all escaped from, "why let the Egyptians say, 'Their God rescued them with the evil intention of slaughtering them in the mountains and wiping them from the face of the earth?' Turn away from your fierce anger. Change your mind." Have you ever prayed to God that he would change his mind? I haven't. I'm too scared. But Moses did it. "Change your mind about this terrible disaster you have threatened against your people." So I think if I was Moses, I'd have been shaking. I'd just spent this time with God. I'd be shaking, and I'd be going, "Your will be done, Lord. Whatever you want to do, Lord, your will be done. But I still wonder if God was testing Moses, because Moses is promised that actually his name would be great. God says, I'm going to wipe all these people out and I'm going to make a nation under the name of Moses. He just said that in verse 10. I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. I just wonder if there's a little test there. And God's just waiting to see how, although he'll already know, but it's a trial Moses is going through. Anyway, don't know. Verse 13, remember your servants, Abraham. See, God's just said to Moses, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And then Moses reminds God of his plan. So I think sometimes it's good to remind God of his plan and his word, even though he already knows it. Because if there's a situation in your world and in your life that doesn't match with God's plan, then perhaps you're in a little bit of a pickle, because he wants you to be in a bit of a pickle and he wants you to turn to him and remind him of his promises and of his words. So he's reminding God, although God already knows because he knows everything, remember your servants Abraham, the one you actually said would be made into a great nation, Isaac and Jacob. You bound yourself with an oath to them, saying, I will make your descendants as numerous as all the stars of heaven, and I will give them all of this land that I have promised to your descendants, and they will possess it forever. What Moses is saying is, what you've just said you're going to do, God, is against what you said you'd do when he talks to Abraham. So is this really what you're supposed to be doing? Now, it's quite brave, really, to talk to God in that way. So the Lord changed his mind about the terrible disaster he'd threatened to bring on all his people. Now, I actually don't think it's possible for God to change his mind. I don't think it's philosophically possible. If I'm to believe that God is a perfect God, most philosophers would agree that you can't change within perfection. So it's part of God's a multifaceted God, and one of his attributes is, we believe, is that God is perfect. And it is generally thought that perfection cannot change. You can't change within perfection. Right? It's like you can't improve on perfection. So for God to change his mind, he's either become more perfect or less perfect, but for God to change. So philosophically, it's thought that it's impossible for God, if he's perfect, to change his mind. But also theologically, it's wrong that God would change his mind. He says in Malachi 3:6, he says, I'm the God that changes not. I don't change. But God is very hard for us to understand. Remember, he is the mind behind the whole universe, not just this world and all the stuff in it, but the entire universe, all of time and all of space. It's very difficult for me ever to even think I could understand the mind of God. And sometimes in the Word of God, which we believe is inspired by the Holy Spirit, there are seeming contradictions, and we've got to look at Scripture in the balance of its entirety. What I do know about my multifaceted God is that his first response of destruction on the Israelites was 100% consistent with his justice. He is a God of justice. It was 100% consistent with being a God of justice. And that's what he is, and that's what he was expressing at that time. He's a God of consequences. He's a God of justice. But he was waiting for Moses to intercede. And his second response, all right, then I'll not kill them all, was 100% consistent with my multifaceted God's attribute of mercy and grace. So mercy is holding back a punishment that you actually deserve. So the first response, they deserved to be wiped out. They'd entered into a covenant with God, and they deserved to be wiped out because they'd totally, totally gone away from God. And justice says, They can be removed. They deserved punishment. But God, it says in the Bible, God is slow to anger and rich in love. He's slow to anger and rich in love. And his anger doesn't last for long. And this is what we see, is God, he was being entirely authentic with Moses about how he felt about the Israelites. But he was also waiting to see how Moses would respond. what Moses would do. Would Moses intercede for those people? His desire to interact with humans, and in this case, Moses, his desire to interact with Moses authentically. And I just think in some of our situations, he's waiting for you to intercede. You can see certain things going a certain track. And if you honestly believe that those things don't match up with what his word says, then get before him, get on your knees and say, God, just change this situation. And I actually think it's okay if you get it wrong, if you pray for something that's outside of the will. We try and pray in the will of the Father because it says, you know, we've got to pray that his will would be done. But if you think about it like this, my son or daughter might come to me with certain things and they don't, they might, with certain requests, they don't wait to find out if it's right or wrong. They just ask me. And then I'm the one that decides if what they asked for was right or wrong. Because I'm not perfect, I might not even get that right. But they don't sort of think, well, I don't know if I should ask Dad for this thing. I don't know if I should ask Dad for that. I'll just tell him. I'll go up to, imagine, you know, Abigail, who's 11, saying, Dad, if it's your will, it just sounds weird, doesn't it? And Sam, who's as a personality, is more in the moment, and when he wants something, he absolutely needs it right now, or else the world will probably crumble and or explode. He's like, but I need it now. But I'm okay with that, because I know that's his personality. And I think it's absolutely okay to be like that with God. So even if my brother is sick and ill and wants to die, but I don't want my brother to die, even if my brother is saying to me, just pray that I go peacefully, well then I might just, while I'm around him, pray God's peace. But while I'm on my own, I'll be saying, God, I don't want my brother to go. I don't care what he wants. I'm just being honest with you. I don't want to lose my brother. That's just how I feel. And I think God respects that. And I think sometimes God is waiting for you to respond to a situation, remind him of his word, even though he already knows it, and just to see if you're going to intercede, because he wants to interact with you. He cares. David understood this, and next week we're going to have a look at some of the ways in which David was absolutely authentic. But I'll give you a foretaste of next week. Listen to the beginning of this psalm. Save me, O God, for the floodwaters are up to my neck. Deeper and deeper I sink into the mire. I can't find a foothold. I'm in deep water, and the floods overwhelm me. I'm exhausted from crying for help. My throat is parched. My eyes are swollen with weeping, waiting for my God to help me. And so it goes on. That was just three verses out of 30-odd. You know, it just goes on and on. It's like, how can you talk to your Creator God like that? Well, I just think there's something in Scripture there. So over this week and next week, I'm going to be encouraging us to be absolutely authentic with God. This week we've been thinking about how he wants to be authentic with us, and I'd just like us to pray about that for a little while. If you could just close your eyes. So the reason I just want us to close your eyes while I talk for a moment is just to reflect on something that Mary brought that I've already referred to, but something I'd already planned to say. So just kind of wonder if God's moving in this place right now with people who God wants to be real with you. Let's go that way around first. Let's draw the arrow from God to you in a diagram. God wants to be real with you. And a lot of that has to take place in an environment where you're being real with yourself. Sometimes it's hard to be honest with yourself. A lot of psychologists believe that the only time you're actually really yourself is when you're entirely alone. I disagree. I think even then I'm not entirely myself, because I kid myself. I'm over generous to myself when I'm apportioning credit or blame. And I kid myself that I'm all right to do that thing or to get involved with that thing. And God wants to be real with you. And deep in the recesses of your heart, there is a place that knows there's something God wants to say to you that actually makes him angry. He loves you with an everlasting love, but something in the recesses of your heart actually angers him. This isn't for everybody, so just take it and just test it. Chew it over and spit it out if you need to. But this is for somebody here this morning. And I would just say, open up and let God be real with you. Let him speak. Let him speak. It's for the best. Even in this moment now. And there are others of us who just maybe have been just a little bit polite in our prayers. Your prayer life might even have just got a little bit boring because we trot off similar trite remarks. And if I was in a relationship with you and you talk to me like that, I'd even get bored because there's no depth. And God just wants some authenticity from you. You might need to find somewhere soundproof and just cry out to God. But he craves that. He craves that intimacy with you where you just cry out to him. And of course, it can be cheerful stuff too. He loves to hear the cry of your heart. The psalmist talks about deep calling to deep, and that's the depths of your soul crying out to the depths of God's heart. Just wants you to be real with him. Some of us just hold on to stuff because we can't be real with God. Some of us have a fear because we know how big God is. And there's a good fear of the Lord where we respect and understand him. But there's also a fear that needs casting out with his perfect, undying love. So, I just want to say, what's the worst that could happen? If you chose to get real with God in an intimate place, no one else will know. It's just you and him. Think of a time or a place this week where you know you can be alone. And resolve just to have a really honest chat with God. Talk to him about some of the stuff that's bothering you. And even as I've been preparing this talk, I've started to talk to God about stuff that I've just allowed to happen and allowed to continue to go on without even addressing it, just assuming, well, that's just part of life because life's like that. And even through preparing this message, I've started to share stuff with God. Say, God, actually, I'm annoyed about that. I don't know what you're going to do about it, but I just think I need to tell you, God, I'm annoyed about this thing. And please, would you change that? Would you change your mind on that? So I challenge you at some point this week, put a date in your diary or think of a place even now and a time where you would be able to get before God and be totally honest with him. Because that's what he wants. And that's God's honest truth.